All right, tonight we will complete the book of James, so let's go to chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And by way of introduction to these verses, first of all, very important to note the theme. The theme of these verses is prayer. And the emphasis on prayer revolves about the idea that it is appropriate in so many circumstances. As a matter of fact, it is appropriate in all circumstances. And the reason to emphasize why the theme is so vital is interpreting the passage. We get down to the part that talks about prayer and anointing of the sick and so forth, to keep in mind that the subject of the passage is not healing. The subject of the passage is prayer. And that is easy to establish by noting that in these verses 13 through 18, you have a reference to prayer 8 times. Either the word prayer or a synonym with it, such as praise. So in verses 13 through 18, 8 repetitions of the idea of prayer. This is the idea around which everything is molded in the passage. Second, by way of introduction, just a little bit about the structure of these verses, especially 13 through 18 that we'll be looking at, revolve about, number one, the call to prayer, 5, 13 through 16. And then, second, the effectiveness of prayer, 5, 17, and 18. So let's begin tonight with the first part of the passage, the call to prayer. And the call to prayer is James 5, 13 through 16. And he is going to say that prayer is appropriate in 3 sets of circumstances. Number one, prayer is appropriate in times of suffering. 5:13a. It is appropriate in times of suffering. Then he will say prayer is appropriate in times of cheerfulness. Then he will say prayer is appropriate in times of physical sickness. So number one, it is appropriate in times of suffering. 5:13a. Is any one among you suffering? Let him pray. Several things about the word suffering. In the first place, the word suffering is a very comprehensive word that is used to wrap up all of the suffering of the prophets, going back to chapter 5 and verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. And so it's a word that takes in all that the prophets suffered and summarizes it under this word. So it is a summary of all prophetic suffering. Christ made the remark that they stoned the prophets and they suffered intensely. Jeremiah was among them. All of them qualify in this area. So it's a general word to wrap up all of the suffering of the prophets. Therefore, verse 13 puts us in good company. Is anyone among you suffering like the prophets did? The second thing we can say about the word, and we'll not turn to it, but it is a word that summarizes all of the suffering of Paul. And I'll give you the passage and then read it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "For which," referring to the gospel, "I," and here is the word, "suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." So Paul uses it to wrap up all of his suffering. The second part of this statement, which says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray," is easily illustrated in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And let's turn to that. It's a prime example of this in operation. Luke 22, 24. And what we will find out, that as the suffering increased, the prayer proportionally increased. Luke 22 and verse 44. And we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're looking at the suffering of Christ. And notice how what James says we are to do, he did. It says, "And being in agony," there's your suffering, "being in agony, he was praying very fervently." So notice the idea that the fervency of the prayer increases as the suffering increased. And this is what James is saying to these suffering believers. That is any among you suffering, like Christ suffered, or like Paul suffered, or like the prophets suffered, then let him pray. The praying increases with the intensity of the suffering. And so his first statement then is prayer is appropriate in the midst of suffering. I'll let you make your own note on this. I'll simply put down the word alternatives. What are some of the alternatives to praying under pressure? Some of the sinful alternatives that are alternate to prayer. So, we could apply verse 13, and it says, is any among you suffering? And you say yes. Then what are you doing? Well, we are to pray, do you? Or do we? Okay? Prayer is now, number two, it is appropriate in times of rejoicing. He's simply saying it's appropriate no matter what end of the emotional scale you happen to be on. Is anyone among you cheerful? Then let him sing praises. Very interesting, then, going from suffering clear on to the idea of being cheerful. He's simply saying prayer is to be practiced irrespective of external circumstances. External circumstances have nothing to do with it. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you elated? Pray. External circumstances should not determine when or where we pray. Or we can put it in another way. Prayer is not to be affected, or prayer is to be unaffected by the mood we happen to be in. Okay? Now, third, this is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Prayer is appropriate in times of sickness. James 5, 14 through 16. Now, let me correct two erroneous interpretations of these verses. Well, let's read them first. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Then he begins into the area of opening up into how effective prayer is. But these are the verses 14, 15, 16 we want to spend probably a good deal of time with tonight. And let's begin by eliminating some things. The first one is that this cannot be used as basis or cannot refer to what is known in Roman Catholic theology as extreme unction. Cannot refer to extreme unction. And the only reason I mention this is because the Douay version says that this is clearly taught here in this passage, that extreme unction is here. And the first thing we need to say is it cannot refer to that for several reasons. Let's just put out why. The first reason is the fact that those involved in this are elders, not priests. So it addresses elders, not priests. There is a perfectly good word for priest. He doesn't use it. And the only reason I mention that is because the Douay version does take the word translated elder in our translation and translate it as priest so that it reads in verse 14 by saying, is any among you sick? Let him call for the priests of the church. And I'll simply give you the two words. The word for elder is presbyteros, like in the word Presbyterian. The word Presbyterian is transliterated. And presbyteros means old physically. It's a word that is appropriate for an older person. Or it's used figuratively in the New Testament for someone who is old in terms of maturity. When it refers to elders in the local assembly or in the body of Christ, probably both ideas. There ought to be some kind of age in a physical manner, and there ought to be, obviously, maturity there. That's the word for elder. The word for priest is hierus, H-I-E-R-E-U-S, and it is consistently translated priest, or plural priest in the New Testament, and that is the Greek word for priest. So when you come to verse 14, you cannot, as Douay has done, unless you're going to be absolutely arbitrary, say, is anyone among you sick, let him call for thee, and then presbyteros, and translate it as priest. That cannot be substantiated at all. The second reason why this cannot refer to a sacrament or liturgy called extreme unction is because extreme unction is an anointing with a view to the fact that the person is going to die. And if you notice down at chapter 5 and verse 14, the anointing is not in view of a man's death, it's in view of his restoration. And the prayer, verse 15, offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And so, let's put that the verse, or the section of verses, anticipates life, not death. Life and health, not death. And I think that all by itself would show that this cannot be a reference to extreme unction. All right? The second thing we need to say about these verses as an overview is verse 16 does not teach confession of sins to fellow believers. This does not teach confession of sins to fellow believers. You say, well, it sure looks like it does. Well, this all hinges. There was a movement a number of years ago called the Moral Rearmament Movement. And part of its message and its emphasis was that there ought to be confession of sins. And some terrible misuses of that came about as they would meet together and each one would contribute a juicier sin. And that, in turn, created all kinds of temptations. And moral rearmament really led to immoral rearmament rather than what the name of the organization implied. I don't think it even exists today. But you say, well, if it doesn't say confess your sins to one another, what is the crux of the interpretation? Whenever you go to a verse, you always want to ask, what is the key issue here that we really need to answer? And the crux of the interpretation in verse 16 is the reciprocal pronoun. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. It's reciprocal because there's more than one person involved. Now, if we take this as mass confession, then we would take the sins to one another to refer to any and every other believer. That doesn't fit the context. Go back to verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? How many people do we have involved right now? We have got one person involved, right? Let him call for the elders. Now you've got at least three people involved. And they're to pray over him and anointing him. And so if you can picture a room with a sick man and let's put a couple of elders in there and have three people. Now, in the light of that, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Who would the one another be? The one another refers to the elders and the sick. So let's put with the one another, this would involve those who have gathered. And they would have to say, we have at least three people, you could have more. And viewing it that way, the confession involved here is not a big general in front of the whole church type thing, or the practice of letting your sins be known to other believers. There's no need to tell them anyway. They can see them. You see mine, I see yours. And the communication of it is the only confession of the only type of sin that's appropriate to another believer is a sin wherein they have been offended or whereby they have been, wherein they have been wrong. That's a different situation, but that's not what James is talking about right here at all. Martin Luther had an interesting comment. He said this was the only place he had ever known of a confessor or a priest who was named one another. Okay, this is those then who have gathered. So I do that just to kind of clear the ground and let us get in now to the context of what is involved in these words. And I'll simply number from here on out with the things we want to comment on, observe. Notice the first thing in verse 14 because it's an important principle. Notice the initiative for this whole thing lies with the sick. The whole initiative lies with the sick. Let me read a comment out of the New International Commentary on these particular words. The author has come down and he has just called attention to the fact that, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And noted the fact that the initiative was with the sick. It was not with the elders or someone else to discover their need. And here is the quote out of the International Commentary, which says as follows, "Some sick people neglect to do this, and then they feel offended because nobody has come to visit them, though they have never sent any intimation of their illness." And having been a pastor for almost 25 years, I have seen it over and over and over again. Someone will either not let their need be known or perhaps even attempt to camouflage that there's a need, but by George, you better find out about it, because if you don't, they're going to be highly offended. And it's very interesting in this context. He says, are you sick? Make it known. Now, I think this is very, very, very important. By the way, had this particular situation of the sick and so forth been handled, if James was a 20th century American, how would he have handled this? He would have handled it by appointing a committee to find out people's needs. But that isn't it. Now, why is it important that the initiative lies with the needy, or initiative lies with the sick? And I think there's a very, very important answer to that. And it's this. Expression of need requires humility. Doesn't it? When you have a need and you express it, there is a great need for humility in that particular context. And therefore, you've got two requirements then, coming down to chapter 5 and verse 13. One, those who are needy are responsible to make it known. And second, those who are told of the need are responsible to respond in a sensitive way to it. But it is important to see where the need lies. I get a little bit hot on this particular type thing, because occasionally someone will say that so-and-so was sick and nobody at Beth Haven knew about it. And the reason that makes me angry is simply because it's a lie. I'll tell you, if I had a need, I would let it be known, and I would fully expect your response. But I would also fully expect that if I don't let it be known, then, of course, you can do nothing about it and cannot respond to it or have an opportunity to respond to it. Okay, then, two-way responsibility. And let's notice then, coming now off of this, after our first principle, that the initiative lies with the needy, or the initiative lies with the sick. And second, notice the response of leadership. Response of the leadership. Now, first of all, let's look at the syntax or the grammar of verse 14. He's called for the elders of the church. Now, here's what they are to do. Here is their response or the duty. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so, as far as the syntax, and it's very important to see that. Syntax is money that you put in the confessional. Syntax, really a Greek word transliterated, toxis is for order, and the with is how things are put in order, how it's arranged, how the verb is here, and the adverb modifies it, and the prepositional phrase is over here, and that's what we want to look at right now. First of all, the verse has a main verb. The main verb is the part that carries across the primary action. The main verb points to the primary action, the chief thing, the main thing that is to be done. And the main verb in this verse is the verb, let them pray. So primary action is prayer. Attached to that is a participle. The participle is not the main verb. The participle in this context carries across the secondary action. The verb, the primary, the participle, the secondary action. Or you could put it the accompanying action, the action that goes on along with the main thing that you're doing. So the main response is prayer. The secondary action is in the little, in the participle, anointing, describing the secondary action. Now, I think that the word anointing here is not a very good translation if, in the word anointing, it conveys to you the idea of a liturgical, sacerdotal type thing. If that's what you're thinking, that's not this word. So the normal word in the New Testament for anoint, and you can probably guess it because the word Jesus Christ Christos means the anointed one, and the verb form that means to anoint is krio, C-H-R-I-O. That's the normal word for anoint. Had there been a liturgical idea in there, James had the word at his disposal. It's a common Greek word and is often used for anointing. There is a different word which he uses, however, and the word which he uses is the word alepho, A-L-E-I-P-H-O. And alepho, even to this day in modern Greek, means to daub. If you trace it throughout the New Testament, for example, when Mary broke the perfume and anointed the Lord's feet, there was nothing liturgical or sacramental about that. She was just rubbing that on. And therefore, the meaning of the word is to rub or to smear anything on. I'm not necessarily advocating that translation to say that let them pray over him, smearing him with oil, daubing him with oil. But the idea is this is not a picture of a liturgical type thing in the context at all. Now, the question we need to ask now is, what then does the anointing mean? What does the anointing mean? What is the idea involved in it? What does the anointing mean? And let me start out in all fairness and give what most commentators interpret this to mean and what most Bible teachers, I think, would present it as is probably the most common idea is the oil is medicinal. And therefore, what he is saying in the context is take your medicine and pray. Anyone heard that interpretation? Oil is medicinal. That is a very common type thing. And the evidence behind that is well documented that oil was one of the most common medicines of biblical times. And that is not hard. It was the common medicine, not today, but a common medicine of biblical times. Josephus, for example, says that Herod the Great was given a bath in oil in his last illness. The physician Galen has a quote, and he says, oil is, quote, the best of all remedies for paralysis. Look at a biblical example of this. Two of them, Luke 10, 34, and you see it being used in a medicinal context. Luke 10, 34, verse 33. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. This is the man that has fallen among robbers and been mugged, and he is over in the ditch, and he's left half dead. And so as he's lying there in the ditch half dead, it says, a certain Samaritan, verse 32, who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And so notice it's being used in a sort of semi or quasi-medical sense. Look at Mark 6, 13. This is when the disciples have gone out on a preaching mission to present the kingdom and do some healing. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So it's easy to establish, coming from this type thing then, that James is simply saying that there are two elements that are involved in the healing of this man. One is prayer and the other one is medicine. And if that interpretation is correct, then we do have a biblical basis upon which you cannot come along and say, well, the Lord will take care of me. I do not need to take my blood pressure medicine or whatever, though that doesn't make good sense anyway. But if that were the case, this would be an answer to it. I think that interpretation has got some problems with it, enough in the way of problems that I don't want to be too emphatic, but don't think that is what James is saying at all. I think the first objection to that is oil, even in those times, was oil an adequate medical treatment for all conditions? And we can answer, I think, it negatively. Oil is not a treatment for all illnesses. And yet, in the context, he uses one of the most broad words that you could have, covering all kinds of sickness. It says, is anyone among you sick? Asthenes, it means weak, and therefore is a big, broad term that can cover lots of things. So oil is not a treatment for all sickness. As a matter of fact, I think we can say something further on that, which is, plainly put, the use of oil is not medication. I think there's a bigger objection, however, than that. And that is this, that the oil is linked in no way to his healing. The oil is not linked to healing at all. Now let's read that, and I think you'll see it. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in verse 15, we come to the healing part, and notice that any mention of the oil is totally omitted. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. He does not say, and the prayer and the oil will restore the one who is sick, but watch very carefully. In verse 14, you had the action of prayer. In verse 15, you have the effect of the prayer. But what has he left out of verse 14 and replaced it with in verse 15? You see it? He has left out mention of the oil, and what has he put in verse 15 in connection with the prayer that he didn't have in verse 14? Notice the mention of faith. So that if we would set it up like this, verse 14, makes mention of prayer and oil, or anointing. Verse 15 also mentions prayer, and instead of oil, or replacing any mention of the oil or the anointing, he replaces it with faith. And that is what brings me to what I believe James is saying in this particular context, that it's not so much the oil is medicinal, but, and I'll put a circle around this one because it's the correct one because it's mine. Oil is a tangible expression of faith. Oil is a tangible expression of faith. It is the person saying, yes, I believe. Now, we have precedent for that. Go to John chapter 9, or the Gospel of John chapter 9. What I'm saying in this interpretation is I think the oil is symbolical of something. John chapter 9. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. That's a well-known cure for blindness, isn't it? Mix spit and mud and put it in someone's eyes and they will see. I don't take it in any way that in verse 6 he's talking about anything medicinal, but he gives them something further to do. He puts the clay on the eyes to accentuate the problem, and he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's the way you regain your sight. If someone put mud in your eyes, and then you go and you wash in the pool of Siloam, and it says, so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And so you would ask, why did the Lord, in the context, do this? Well, can you imagine if it hadn't worked, the utter humiliation that the man would have gone through? And so I take it as an expression that, Lord, I believe you. I am willing so to place myself in your hands that you can put mud in my eyes, and I will accept that. And I will go down to the pool of Siloam, and I will wash, and I will accept that. And that was really a large expression of faith in the Lord's character, because in one sense of the word, he said, Lord, go ahead, accentuate the problem, and I believe that you're going to do what you say. And so I take it that this probably would be somewhat parallel to what's happening in James chapter 5, is that the oil is simply an expression of faith. Now, I'm not pounding on the pulpit or anything of that sort, but it seems to me like that's the best interpretation. If you want to go with the medicine, that's fine. You have every right to have the wrong interpretation. Okay. Now, the next question we ought to ask is, where does all of this take place? Where does this take place? Where does this happen? And I take it that's fixed by James 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? And obviously the man would be sick at his house, in his home. Is any among you sick? Then let him call for the elders. Notice the elders go to the home. And so where does this take place? It takes place in the sick man's home. The elders are called to the home of the sick person. And so these verses do not involve a public meeting, but a private meeting. This is not for the congregation. This is for the man and the elders. And I would think to do this in a public service would be completely unwarranted by the context. It does not fit this here, so that it would be inappropriate if we would announce that Julie Ray needs to be anointed for her sick disposition, and we're all going to come together and watch the feat be performed. This, obviously, I think, is done in the sickness of his home. All right, going back to James now, in the privacy of his home. Okay. All right, now notice also coming down in chapter 5, you have the fact that this sickness may or may not be disciplinary sickness. So verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith, faith being exemplified in the willingness to be anointed with the oil, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if, third-class condition sentence, maybe this is true, maybe it is not. We don't know. James apparently has just a hypothetical case in mind. He's not thinking of any particular person, but if this is the case. So he's simply, by the word if, saying that the sickness might be due to sin, unconfessed sin, or the sickness might not have anything to do with unconfessed sin. But nonetheless, if it is due to unconfessed sin, then you come down to verse 16, and if it is the result of unconfessed sin, and who would know that? Probably the sick man would have a pretty good idea whether he was being disciplined or not, and so he would be the judge in that particular case. If he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, here's what he ought to do. Confess your sins to one another, and the one another within the context of the reciprocal pronoun would be within this private meeting of the sick person and the elders, which would involve, as we said, at least three kinds. Notice in verse 16, the sins that are confessed are the kind that has brought discipline. And I would say probably, having come now down to the end of the book of James and seeing the low, relatively low spiritual condition of these people, it probably was due to that. Probably was the truth because of their low spiritual state. Now, from this, prayer applying to sickness, in concluding the book, James now opens up the door, expands the idea of prayer, and talks about the effectiveness of prayer in a big context. So the call to, now the effectiveness of prayer. And that is in verses 16b, rather, through the end of the chapter, really. Notice the second sentence. It would been nice if we could have had this as a new verse. But it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So now we have blossomed out into the whole subject of prayer. And we begin with the statement of the fact. And that's what we just read, the statement of the fact. That the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now there are two ways that, or the two aspects of this man's prayer. Number one, it is persistent prayer. Now, that's covered up a little bit in our English translation under the word the effective prayer. The word effective points to persistence. It is the word energeo, which is in a present tense. And the word energeo means to work like our energy. So literally, the continually, that's your tense, the continually working prayer of the righteous man availeth much. So there's your first aspect to it. It is persistent. It is continually working. The second idea that is involved with the description of this man's prayer is the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the word accomplish is simply saying it is not only persistent, but it is powerful, potent. So this, see, really broadens out the whole scope, and we're looking into the whole area now, not of just a given case of a sick man, but we're out in the area of prayer in general. And so he moves to, or from, the statement of the fact to illustration of the fact, or example of the fact. And the illustration of the fact is in verses 17 and 18, and the illustration is Elijah. And the first thing we want to look at is Elijah as a person. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, the question to ask and answer in interpreting this verse is, why does he bother? Why does he need to do that? Why doesn't he say, now Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain? Why does he have to say Elijah was a man of like nature with us? So as a person, he is just like you. Or, to apply it, he is just like us. He was a man, just like all men, or in the context, all who are believers. Why would he have to do that? And the answer to that is, among the Jews, Elijah was sort of semi-deified. And therefore, he is a good illustration. Why would he be a good illustration of persistent prayer? Remember the incident, we'll go back to it, how he prayed concerning rain 7 times and kept sending the kid out. Do you see any clouds yet? He persisted, he stayed with it, and we know it was powerful because at the end of the persistent prayer, it rained bucketfuls. And so he is a good illustration. And also, James notes that, look, he is a man just like you are because they tended to semi-deify him. So he simply saying, God answered a prayer for a man just like you. And the message is, you can pray successfully too. All right, now, as to his person, now as to his prayer. And let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 for the historical record of what happened. Now, the interesting thing about 1 Kings 17, where we start, is it does not directly say, and James has Elijah praying at 2 points. He prays that it will not rain, and then he prays that it will rain. And you have the 3 years in between. Verse 1 of chapter 17, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. And I think that is probably the place that implies prayer. He's standing before the Lord. Surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, the prayer of Elijah in this context has two characteristics as to his prayer now. Number one, these are both very important characteristics. Number one, his prayer was in harmony with the known will of God. His prayer harmonized with the will of God. And we know that his prayer harmonized with the will of God. If you go down to, well, several places, but one of the first ones would be in verse 14, chapter 17. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, quote, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so he was praying concerning the coming and the cessation of rain, and that was all attached to thus saith the Lord. God had said what was going to happen. God had revealed when the rain would be withheld in chapter 17, verse 1 that we just read, as the Lord God of Israel lives, there shall not be rain or dew these years except by my word. And then you have the same thing in chapter 18 and verse 1. It came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So he prayed in harmony with the will of God. The second thing we know is not only did it harmonize with the will of God, but as we have pointed out from James, it was persistent. And for that, let's go to 1 Kings 18:42. 18:42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And so what happens is Elijah prays for rain, and the boy arrives and says, "There is nothing." And then Elijah continues to pray, and the boy comes back a second time and says, "There is nothing." And Elijah persists, and he prays a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time. And every time he prayed and there was nothing. He prayed and there was nothing. Until finally, in verse 44, it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and winds, and there was a heavy shower. And you know what James is saying? You can do that too. This was a man like you. And let's go back to complete our passage. James 5. Persistent prayer in line with the will of God. We ought to say that persistence in prayer is a virtue when the petition is in harmony with the will of God. If, however, the petition is not in harmony with the will of God, we have to cross out the word persistent and put in the word stubborn. Okay? Now back and let's complete James. Verses 19 and 20 wraps up how to help a straying believer. And note in verse 19 that the person is a believer because it says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." Some people take verse 20, which says he is a sinner, and says, well, he must be an unbeliever. Well, that's not true. Remember, back in an earlier context, he addresses Christians and says, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And so it's not inappropriate to use the word sinner for a believer. "So let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Notice several things. First of all, in verse 19, the "if" again is a third-class conditional sentence, meaning hypothetical case, maybe one has done this, maybe he has not. "So my brethren, if any strays from the truth, maybe they will, maybe they will not, but this will give you an opportunity to convert them or turn them back, and the results will be twofold, one negative and the other positive. Negatively, you will save his soul from death." I take it that would be a reference then to the ultimate discipline of the wandering, straying believer, which is physical death, and you've delivered him from that, and then cover a multitude of sins. I take it is simply James' way of expressing what happens in forgiveness of sins. When the sin is confessed, what happens? Well, you have covered a multitude of sins. And that brings us then to the conclusion of James. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we might always study it carefully to understand what you have to say and have our ears open to your truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.